While you're settling, I'd like to apologize. I errantly demoted both Dan and Daryl to from deacons to elders. They'll be here. They're deacons. I think I stated that they were elders. So for any clarification, I apologize for that, gentlemen. But all right. Well, we've been looking at the interactions of Jesus Christ after his resurrection with his disciples. And so we went over his road to Emmaus discussion that he had with Cleopas and the other disciple. We talked about kind of the need for why it was that he spent those disciples. And then last week we went over kind of like a wire framework, a synopsis there in going through Matthew 13 on aspects of the kingdom that were brought out in all those parables, so we can kind of see the framework of what this topic of the kingdom of God was, looking at that kingdom of God. So if you start off, we'll go to Acts chapter 1, just to get the context for what we're saying here. The reason we're going over this is because after that discussion by the sea, after the road to Emmaus, all of those things had occurred. Jesus Christ, until the day, starting in verse 2, until the day which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he was taken up, he had given commandments to them, and it says in verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And I think it's important for us to note, because this is something, understanding what the kingdom of God is, understanding what Jesus Christ was discussing with his disciples, is a huge component when we start talking about why it is that we're doing what we're doing. What is it that we believe? What is it that we're looking forward to? So let's turn over now to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Because this is not the first time that Jesus Christ spoke to them about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. We outlined that in Matthew 13 as we were going through the kingdom parables last week. But in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, we see here that Jesus called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. So he gives them authority, he gives them power, he sends them out to go, you know, commissions them to go preach the kingdom of heaven and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart, and whoever will not receive you when you go out from that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went throughout the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. I think it's interesting because Jesus Christ, when he had the interaction with the Pharisees, he says, I came to heal the sick. You know, those who are well have no need of a physician. And so part of the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God message, and that gospel of hope for healing, as the 12 were sent out with the opportunity to be able to heal, the authority over demons, to be able to make people well, to look at their position in life and to assist them in transitioning to a more favorable spot. So let's go to Matthew 10. We're going to add a little bit more to this. These are the companion verses here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 is where we'll start. Read through verse 15. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. So the 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. We get a little bit more detail. It's not only go out, give them power over demons and power to heal. It is not just telling them to go out and preach the kingdom, but he says, don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when you're talking about the kingdom of heaven, you're talking about the gospel. When he initially sent them off, obviously we know later on that it was opened up through the Apostle Paul, and he was going to go to the Gentiles and to others. But when Jesus initially sends out the 12, these 12% to the house of Israel. And it's interesting because there are a lot of parallels. We're not going to fully get into that today, but a lot of parallels between the promised land that the Israelites came into after they did their journey out of Egypt, as well as the kingdom of heaven. And so it's an interesting thing where Jesus spent 40 days going over the kingdom of heaven with his disciples after he was resurrected. So there's kind of like going back over what I have told you, much like it was here where he's having the opportunity then to go back over. He's telling them, go back over this with the lost 10 tribes who should know and should remember. I mean, they were also called out. Their father, Abraham, was also given these promises. And so remember them as well. So go to them, to the house of Israel. And as you go, verse 7 here in Matthew chapter 10, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers, raise the behavior, adjust based on what we're seeing. Verse 9 again. The kids who went in Disney. Oh, I don't want to like disparage any, but you can see there are popular people who were like, they were Disney kids and they were great, and then they grew up to be these pop stars. You're like, what happened to you? You're not the same person you were before. The authenticity goes away. So it's important that we, again, as the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, that it's an authentic one, that we believe in it and we've bought into it. So verse 12 here, Matthew 10. It says, and when you go into a household, greet it, and if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon them. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. So we're talking about people who do not see, do not acknowledge the value of the gospel of the kingdom. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Learn a little bit more. When we're talking about the gospel, the value of it, again, go back to Matthew 13 that we discussed last Sabbath in detail. But if people aren't willing to acknowledge the value of what is being given, it's going to be more difficult for them than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were judged in the same fashion that you can look at the Nineveh. Jonah went and he preached for 40 days, and even they repented. And when they heard what was going to happen. And so when you give a message of hope, when you give a message of, again, as we'll be lining out here with the gospel, it should be seen, it should be valued. And if people aren't willing to listen, then well, this also draws in the, well, don't cast your pearls before swine, because it's a moot point. Why have a discussion with somebody who doesn't even care about it? This isn't seeing the value. All you're going to do is make at least two frustrated parties. So shake the dust off, go somewhere else. All right. Last one we'll go to in the companion. Let's go to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, verses 7 to 13. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Again, this is a companion verse here talking about the 12 disciples sent out earlier on. This is while Jesus was still alive. This is not after his crucifixion and resurrection. But just to get this, where you need to have multiple witnesses. And then you do recognize that a husband and a wife, you're not going to incriminate one or the other. So you have to get an unbiased third party, another person. But these two are coming in, the disciples were sent out two by two. He gave them power over the unclean spirits. Verse 8, he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper, and sandals, and to put on two tunics, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. So don't do shopping. I got a better offer over here to preach the gospel, so I'm going to go over there. It's been a while, but we went over this with now I can't remember where it was. Remember how he's like, he had a better deal. He's like, well, I'll stay here and be a priest to me, and I'll make you an ephod, if you remember where that was. Anyway, that's an aside. We talked about that. So, whoever will not receive you, verse 11 here, hear you. When you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. So we're getting a little bit more about the gospel of what they were preaching. Verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil. A little bit more detail to where the anointing and the healing, there was an anointing with oil, and we do that same tradition, same fashion today when we anoint individuals for ailments. But they went out two by two. They're supposed to stay there. To those who are willing to take them in, kind of like the same sort of concept where Peter would eat with the Gentiles when it was just Gentiles, but then he wouldn't go and eat with them if the Jews were around. But it's like, no, be consistent in what you're doing. If somebody is offering to be able to put you up, doesn't matter if there's a better offer, share with them. They're the ones who want to hear the gospel. And then again, that they're preaching that people should repent. So a couple components of it when they were initially sent out to preach the gospel. But what did they preach? What did they preach? I'd like to maybe set the stage when we start talking about the topics, the context of what you would share with somebody when you're talking about the gospel of the kingdom. Because for the Jews at that time, they had, save for a 100-year time frame under the Maccabeans when they revolted, against, I think it was the Seleucid Empire. They had been under the rule of another people from time of the Chaldeans, Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, going through the Persians, going through the Greeks, Alexander the Great, all the way down. So from 586 down to around like 167 to 160 BC, they're a vassal state to somebody else. They were not in charge of their own things. You think about this, they were 400 years in the land of Egypt. And then they, the self same day it says, they went out, and so they then had freedom. They were wandering for 40 years, and they got into the promised land, and they're like, oh, we have our inheritance now. So then you have the Maccabean revolt, and that lasts, the Maccabeans then rule for about 100 years. And around 63 BC, the Romans come in, buddy-buddy with the Maccabeans, and then they just take them over and they rule Judea. And so then from 63 BC up through, and now we're at the time of Jesus Christ, you're looking at the last 90-ish years, they're back under the rule of somebody else. So there was nobody, it was likely nobody or very few people who had ever been alive, let alone remembered, having freedom within the land after coming back from captivity. So with that in mind, let's go to Acts 17. Acts 17, knowing the history of what Israel had gone through, the people who were there, you know, when they rebuilt the temple, says that the elders wept because it was not as beautiful as the temple that Solomon had built. It wasn't as gorgeous. It just wasn't that the jewel and the crown of Judea. And so there was a lot of, I would say, deflation. They were, it just wasn't what it used to be. And so again, the Jews here, having been under the rule of so many other world powers at the time, are living through that again. And in Acts 17, verses 5 to 7, we read here a little bit of something. This is later on, as Paul had been going about and preaching. He and Barnabas had preached, but he's preaching here. And in Acts 17, verse 5, he's preaching in Thessalonica. And the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in uproar and attacked the house of Jason where Paul was staying. And they sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And this speaks a lot to the gospel of the kingdom of God. Because as we'll go back to some of the passages in the Old Testament, a lot of those, they're speaking to the coming of Christ. Right? They're speaking to the necessity to have a good and a righteous king who's going to rule over and be fair. But let's interject this maybe into a more modern context. If you were to, say, have a national push to go back to previous values, to make a country great again, one might say, there are all these things that if you say, well, it would be better if so-and-so was in charge. If this person who's in charge now was not there, and this individual, Jesus Christ, is the guy. Well, take Caesar out. Put in this person. Take out this person who's oppressed us for ages and put in this individual. And we do this with our politics all the time today, where you have people vying for position. And you realize that when the Jews who weren't persuaded about the gospel of the kingdom of God come in and they start saying, these people who turn the world upside down, it's because the gospel of the kingdom is of and by itself a revolutionary gospel. It is not one of the status quo. It is not one for how things are today. Because we know that the human heart is enmity against God. It's wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? We know that human nature, of and by itself, does not produce anything good. There, Jesus said, why do you call me good teacher? There's none good but God. And so when we start talking about the gospel, and you're considering what the people are hearing, we might feel a little bit more removed from it because, well, you don't have an oppressive government like the Romans. I mean, they're not burning Christians on a stake. We're not sending them like Nero was into a fight in the Colosseum. They're not doing that stuff. So it's like, it's not as bad. It's not the same sort of thing. But when you start talking about the revolutionary concept, it bears out today too. And sometimes, you know, we discussed this with the Sermon on the Road to Emmaus. If we're pursuing a leader or an individual today who we think is going to bring us back to what it should be, it's somewhat akin to us rejecting the kingdom of God and saying, well, Lord, will you at this time restore America? Will you at this time make it how it was? Because you can either try to make that happen today, or you can accept his timeline for the gospel, for the kingdom that is going to come when he brings it about. And there really isn't, there's no way to ride that fence. All right, we're either, go through Hebrews 11. They're all looking for a city that is not yet. You know, one who that is not fashioned by hands, whose builder and maker is God, all of these various things that we're encouraged to pursue boil down to the fact that when we buy into the gospel of the kingdom of God, what we're buying into, what we're accepting, is a message of revolution. Let's go to Matthew 10, not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And you can oftentimes read this and be like, well, why is that the case? And it's really, he's putting it out there and saying, what are you buying into? What are you finding where you're going to try to pursue everything today? And you can go back to Matthew 5, and he says, well, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. These concepts all tie, they all tie very tightly together, in that we have to be trusting in Jesus Christ and in our Father to bring about what he says he's going to bring about. I mean, I'll tell you, if real thing, boy, I'll tell you, we're going through a lot of grief for nothing, right? So there's faith and there's trust in God that he's going to produce this. And he says, you know, you have to be so bought in, just like he told the rich young ruler, well, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and then come take up the cross and follow me. He says, oh, I can't do that. I have a lot of things. He says, well, if you're not willing this to be the most valuable, the most important thing in this life, then you're not worthy to follow me. This is, I mean, when I say revolution, and you think of other things, and there are times, if you look at the founding of our country, the men who signed that document put a lot on the line. That sort of a buy-in, you know, when we go through baptism, we go through the process, we're saying, yes, I'm putting my very life, not just the physical life, but I'm putting my potential eternal life on the line. I want to be part of this revolutionary change. It's a big thing. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We'll read the first 8 verses. You might be wondering, what does this have to do? Why would we be going to Revelation 6 to talk about the kingdom of God? This is the section where we read about the four horsemen of the, often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 says, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and heard a voice saying in the midst of the four living creatures, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed after him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. And we'll see how this ties into concept of the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. What Jesus was preaching, what he was trying to teach to his disciples, was very different from what the tradition of the Jews was passing down. It was very different from what anybody had heard, and that's why it was said to turn the world upside down. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. That's a pretty amazing structure. Even if you ever seen models, there's actually a place down in, I think it's down around Orlando or something like that, where they have a whole model of this. It's a scale. And you can see it's kind of like a museum / theme park. But I mean, you can go and see what the edifice may have looked like at the time that Herod had built. It was massive. It was huge. It was white. It took up the skyline. And the disciples show it to him. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. This is one of those things that actually was used against him when they were trying to try him, and they were trying him, and they said, you know, he said he's going to destroy the temple and build it back in 3 days. Verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Because they knew that he would have to come. They knew, they're asking, like, what's it going to be like? It's the same question they've been asking him. Again, all along, you go, we cover this a bit when we are looking at the road to Emmaus. Where he's like, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? At this time, are you going to bring the glory back to your people? So what is going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." When we read about the first horseman of the apocalypse, a white horse that has a bow, because he's on a white horse, or a lot of people might think, well, hey, that's Jesus Christ. But it's not. We know that that's false religion. There's going to be a lot of push for deception. Many will come in my name saying, "I am the Christ," and will deceive many. Well, there's your first horseman. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So there's going to be wars and destruction. Sounds like the red horse. "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." Now, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Before Jesus fully goes into his Olivet prophecy and discussion with his disciples, he outlines exactly the same thing that he outlines to John in Revelation 6. He says, this is what it's going to be like prior to the start of the kingdom. So when we start talking again about the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, or the gospel of the kingdom of God, the prequel to that, there's a lot of scripture talking about knowing the day, knowing the hour, watching the fig, you know, learn the parable of the fig tree, right? There are all of these things that says, be aware, be vigilant, be mindful, because if the master of the house had known what time the thief was coming, he would have been up and he would have been ready, right? There are all these other parables that you can go to when you start talking about this, but those are all prequels to the inception of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the reason I'm doing this whole front side of discussion on this is because when you start talking about getting to the kingdom of God and the hope that is there, it means upending and turning the world upside down of everything that we have now in order to be able to get there. Go read through the book of Revelation. There's not a lot of people get through that alive. A lot of people die. In fact, let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. We're going to look at the first aspect here of the gospel of the kingdom of God that we're going to cover today. We're going to cover three. Back in Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. Revelation chapter 6, if you want to keep your marker here, we're going to go back and forth to Revelation 6 just a little bit. Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. It says, "When he opened a third seal, I heard the living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" There's going to be famine. There's going to be widespread scarcity. And the reason I bring this up is because, much like the mindset of the children of Israel when they were in Egypt, much like the mindset of the children of Israel, the Jews at that time when they were in Judea and they're looking at Jesus Christ as the Messiah, just like the Israelites were looking at Moses or asking God to deliver them, when you're in a pickle, when you're going through a difficult time in life, people reach out. But we're stubborn. It's got to get pretty tough before we reach out in most cases. So it is going to be bad. It is going to be bad. And what the kingdom will do then is to revolutionize our world. In Isaiah 35, verse 6, it says, "The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and..." He's looking forward to a time of plenty. We lived in Phoenix for 10 years, and the Salt River Project and CAP, the Central Arizona Project, governed the water rights in the valley. Phoenix is the youngest major metropolitan area along the Colorado River. And so Phoenix gets comes to water that comes down through the Colorado River. If you haven't been to Phoenix, it's a little dry. But it's a phenomenal thing when you look at this and God says, through the prophet Isaiah, that the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert and parched ground shall become a print time. If you're one of those individuals, say you're like Isaac, who has to keep digging wells because somebody else stops them up or steals them and says that they're yours, digging a well is not an easy thing. I dug some post holes for when we were building our chicken coop. 8 for the chicken coop, and I think another like 14 for the little fenced-in area for their run. When I did the larger pasture, I rented an auger because digging a hole is not fun. The difficulty that it takes to get that. So everyone else who's going through this, who isn't in the Western world, we're like, oh, I just turn on the tap and I get water. Well, how great indoor plumbing is. But for the rest of the world where you have to drill a borehole and then maybe somebody else comes and sets up shop over there and then wants to charge you for it. We were talking before services a little bit about sections and areas of Africa where it's like, well, maybe it was yours, but then maybe with somebody with a bigger gun or deeper pockets said that it's theirs. And so now it's theirs. Those things happen. And so when you start talking to people about getting to a time where the waters burst forth, Ezekiel 34. Let's go to Ezekiel 34. See another facet of how the nature is going to be revolutionized and changed. Ezekiel 34, verses 26 to 27. Ezekiel 34, verses 26 to 27. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 25. Verse 25. Says, I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. They will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. See, those who enslave other people are exerting their power, exerting their influence, their authority over somebody else. And if you're saying that you're going to have a different ruler, a different king who's going to be more egalitarian, that's revolutionary. That means they're not in power anymore. Hold on. Are you a rebel? What are you doing? Are you stirring people up? That's exactly why the Jews chased after Paul, where all the cities that he went. Because he is preaching this. That means that they're not going to have their position anymore. That means they're not going to be able to have the yoke over others. But this is a huge change in the nature of nature. Right? We've watched a show with the kids. It's called Alone. I don't know if you've... I'm not necessarily promoting it. But it's interesting because you see people living out in the wilderness with very little. And some of the first people who end up tapping out and going home are the ones who are unsure of how they're going to deal with the wild animals, larger apex predators like a bear or a wolf or a wolverine or something like that. They hear those sorts of things and they're like, nope, done, not going to go here. And God says, you're going to be able to sleep in the woods. You won't have to care about that. That's not going to be something you have to be concerned about when I'm in charge. Well, I like the sound of that. I would like to be able to take my kids out no matter what. I'm not as concerned about the bears here. I just want the mosquitoes to be gone, right? It's like, I would like there to be a different sort of nature, a different sort of interaction with that. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Last chapter here in Amos, verses 13 to 14. We see another aspect of nature that is going to be changed. It says, behold, the days are coming. We're in Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. This is a very different kind of agricultural system. Today, what you see Is farmers having to take out great bits of loan, gamble on what's going to happen in the next rainy season? They only plant but oftentimes will plant things based on what is being subsidized and what they can insure. And then you notice that their market is being controlled because the people who have more money and deeper pockets and bigger silos will hold on to the grain and then tell you you're only going to buy it at this amount because they're controlling it by how much they release out to the greater market. We had this during COVID where there was a lot of crops just getting trashed. Instead of giving them to people who needed to have food, you would dump milk, you would throw away strawberries. We have all this stuff going on towards, I want to control it. Again, remember that verse we read about the yoke and the bonds of enslavement that were there? Well, that's how people function. Well, in order to be able to, I mean, we call it, well, for the sake of stability. God says, if you do what I tell you, I'm going to give you in the sixth year enough for the seventh year, the eighth year. You're eating on that the entire time. You're going to have 3 years worth of a crop in 1 year. And you're going to have it so that the plowman will be overtaking the reaper. So the person who's picking doesn't have enough time to pick it because the one who's getting ready to sow is coming through. That's an amazing change from what we have. But if you say that, well, that would upend the entire system. We can't have that. That produces fluctuations, and we can't predict that. And so, therefore, how are you gonna have an entire society built on it? But what it requires is it requires faith in God. If you believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him and do what He says, well, then you can count on that. But if you're not willing to be obedient, well, then there's a lot of uncertainty. What's going to happen? Will there be rain? Will there not be rain? There are other verses that go over that. But God says it can change. Isaiah 11, this is a beautiful passage, often read in regards to the Feast of Tabernacles, when we're more so looking forward to that kingdom. But again, consider this in the context of living a far more difficult life than we are experiencing right now. When you're under oppression, when you're going through difficulties, the promise of these things is phenomenal. Isaiah 11, verse 6, it says, The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and bear shall graze, the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we know that the waters are going to burst forth. There are going to be streams in the deserts, in the wilderness, that are going to come forward. There's going to be rain in due season. So when he talks about it covering the earth like the oceans cover the waters cover the sea, there's quite a change. And this is going to be a different nature. A different nature to what we have now. Again, promising that, saying you're going to be able to make that come about sounds like pie in the sky, but at the same time, it is also dangerous. It's also something that, you know, I like that. I like that idea. Do you like that idea? Is that a pretty good thing? Would you like to pursue that? Yeah, let's get together. We're going to have a meeting at the town hall. We're going to talk about this and how we can bring it about. And the next thing you know, you're not allowed to go meet at the town hall because somebody else heard that you're talking about this, right? It is revolutionary of its nature. A second aspect of revolution that the kingdom of heaven brings leading up to, again, the basis of Matthew 24, looking at how things are going to be prior to the transition over to the kingdom ruled by Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 to 4 says, He opened the second seal. Verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to one beast from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. This encompasses how we interact with one another, generally speaking. We're much more antagonistic. We just fight with each other. There's division all over. Whether it's within the household or across political parties, or there is division, and so there's going to be a change. There's going to be a change in that. Isaiah 11, verse 9. Isaiah 11, verse 9. I think I probably read this earlier, but it says, They will not hurt, they shall not hurt nor destroy, full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. When you understand God's way, it promotes a change. And there's going to be, well, when you understand it and you act on it, it promotes a change. And it's going to be there all across the world. It says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And we know of a governance system, and this is talking about God's governance system. So where he is, that's not going to be a problem. We know that there are going to be other people who complain about it and say, oh, I don't like that. That doesn't seem fair. So they don't go up to Jerusalem and they don't get rain, or they go up against the unwalled cities and they're stopped. But by and large, when we're talking about those who God, those who Jesus Christ is going to be ruling over, there's going to be a change in the nature of people. Chapter 35 here in Isaiah, Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6. Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6. It says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. This is something that Jesus Christ quoted to John the Baptist. He's like, what do you see? Look around. What do you see? Do you see the lame being healed? Do you see the dumb speaking and the blind seeing? What did he send his disciples out? When they were given power over demons and to heal, right? To bring about this healing, to have the close relationship with God, to be able to seek that out. They're not hurting, they're not destroying. There's going to be healing. People will be able to see and understand and hear. And that is going to promote something else. Micah chapter 4, verse 2. Micah chapter 4, verse 2. Micah chapter 4, verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. People are going to seek God out. They're going to seek out his way. And generally speaking, I think that most of us have encountered individuals, or perhaps we've been them, where it's nice to talk to and interact with a good, honest person. But a good, honest person is not a good, honest person when you remove the principles of God's way. It's like they're that way. We can become that way because we understand God's law, because we understand facets of his law, right? And so as we incorporate that, we become somebody that other people want to be around, to the point that, again, with Israel leaving Egypt, there was a mixed multitude of people who wanted to go there. When they go into the promised land, you have those guys from that tribe who lied about how far they'd come because they wanted to have a treaty with these people. They're like, they're going to decimate us. We know what they did. We want to be in their good graces. We want to have a good relationship. Rahab, same fashion. We know what happened to Egypt. Save me and my family. I would like to, you know, mesh up with this people and be a part of them. That same sort of thing. When people seek God out, when people seek God out, that change can happen, where the eyes of the blind are open and the deaf can see, and there's no hurting or destroying in all of his holy mountain. When we seek God out, and God is going to make that be able to happen, he's going to revolutionize the people of this world. A third way that the kingdom of heaven is going to be revolutionary from what we see today is it's going to change government. The kingdom of heaven is going to revolutionize government. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This isn't directly about governance, but it does speak to the nature of man. So when you look at the first horse, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Might makes right. He who has the gold makes the rules. There are all these sayings that we have because we recognize that, well, there's truth to that. How do you get your industry to be preferred in the United States of America? You pay millions, if not billions, of lobbying into lobbying so that you can talk to all the members of Congress. It's not because if we're honest about it, it's not because you have a very vastly superior product. Perhaps you do, But it's like, generally speaking, we're like looking for all those ways that we can influence people. We do this in our relationships, where if you have a squabble with somebody, you will talk to your friends around and you'll get more of them on your side to point out how exactly the other person is wrong and they should take your side. You're doing the same thing. You're doing the same thing. It's politicking. It's how mankind deals with governance and disagreements. It's lobbying your friends to be on your side, to understand where you're coming from, because I'm pretty sure that I'm right, and you should know that too, and they're wrong. And so when you have the opportunity to talk to them, let them know how much better my perspective is than theirs. And so to conquer, this one, verse 2 of Revelation 6, he's sent out with he had a bow, and I think that that's also an interesting thing, because when you talk about the armor of God in Ephesians, you have the shield of a shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, right? They're shot from afar. They're not close. They're not something. And so this individual has a bow to attack from afar, and he's going out conquering and to conquer. I reference this, but let's go to Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20, picking it up in verse 20, because we see here the same exact marker of human nature amongst the 12 disciples, the apostles here. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Says the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, Jesus, with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What would you like? What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." And I just want to put a plug in from a great product, my two kids. Like you to have them, one on the right, one on the left. Right? So that's what she asks. Let's jump down to verse 24. Verse 24. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased. Oh, for shame. How could you ask such a thing? They were displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." What Jesus Christ is bringing out here is the very nature of the difference between the governance of man and the governance that he is going to bring about. You can't get ahead if you're always serving somebody else, right? I mean, then they're just, we know, if you're the nice guy or gal at work, you are not going to get the promotion. There's actually science that shows this. You have to be slightly abrasive, slightly more assertive, if you're going to get that promotion. And the nice people will just keep doing their jobs and just, okay, right? And so it's like, that's how we have set up society to reward things. Now, you, even if you're assertively kind and helpful, you have to be willing to stick it to the back of somebody if you're going to get ahead. It's just program is defunct and it doesn't help anyone. It doesn't matter, because I can substantiate my importance and what I'm doing here because, well, we used that budget. We did all of that. Jesus says, well, hold on, let's find a way to care for people. And so, you know, you can go through all of the laws and all of the corners of the field and all the things that he set up to take care of individuals. The individual onus of don't give that to somebody else, what you should be doing yourselves. Make sure that you're caring for them. It was a great example through Boaz as how he took care of Ruth and Naomi. But when you change this, from trying to lord it over one another and authority over them, as he said here in Matthew 20, verse 25, well, then something else happens. Let's go to Micah chapter 4, verse 3. Micah 4, verse 3. Says, "He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So when we have a righteous and just and things change. If you would look at how much the United States has spent to be the arbiter of peace in the world, it's immense. And everybody can ask the question, well, what if you put those finances to something else? How great would that be? Yeah, it'd be revolutionary, wouldn't it? It'd be fantastic. Verse 4 here in Micah 4. It says, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. In almost every major city in the United States, crime, murder rates have ticked up over the last 2 to 3 years to levels we haven't seen since the mid-90s. There is a lot of fear. And when you can bring out the opportunity to present hope to people, it means so much. To be able to revolutionize nature, people, government, it's a big thing. And it can only happen in one way. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The gospel message of the kingdom of heaven is one that goes against our very nature. It's a message that really begs us to throw out all of the preconceived notions of what it is that we think that we need, and instead of doing that and relying on ourselves, yet to rely on Jesus Christ, to rely on our Father, to rely on them for what we say, what we wear, what we eat, the protection that we need, all of those things he promises to provide. But not in the way that, like, the mob provides you protection or allows you to do your job, right? It's in the service fashion. Right? He says, I'm going to care for you. I want to provide for you. Come be a part of my family. Not just there as an angel, but actually in my family, my children. Revolutions often begin based on a slight. Somebody's been slighted, there's an injury, or perhaps there's a desire for something better. And all of these things were extant at the time of the Jews, when they're asking Jesus Christ, are you going to restore the kingdom now? And all of these same things, if we look at it, are present in our world today. We have been called. We've answered his call because we recognize that we need him. We need him. Last verse, let's go to Luke chapter 5, verse 31. We need him. What it is that we're practicing, what it is that the society, as great as it is, and I believe that this is the greatest nation in the world, but it's not his kingdom. It's not what he wants to build. Luke chapter 5, verse 31. We see that our system is broken. We see that we're sick, we're blind, we're poor, naked, destitute, all of those things that he says. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The hope of the gospel of the kingdom of God says to all of those who look around and realize, this life is hard. This life is difficult. He says, I want you to come and want you to decide. Is what I'm presenting as a future for you worth putting your life on the line for? And that's why this gospel is revolutionary. And I hope that it's resonated with each and every one of us as we continue to pursue that. We'll go over more of this in 2 weeks, 3 weeks. Have a great rest of the Sabbath.